Thank you for the invitation to return. And we're going to give our attention to God's word. Just prior to that, thank you for the way in which you worship God. It's a recognisable pattern. We just call it reformed pattern of worship. The regulative principle is undergirding the music team, how you just lead us and help us to sing without entertainment, without being flashy, just beautiful songs of praise. Thank you. And thank you to Jethro for how you lead worship and how you pray publicly. It's a gift God's given you to do that. It's of God. And Laura, is it? Where's Laura gone? Tell her I said this, to read scripture not only with clarity, but to read it with belief. Really, really significant. And this is what evangelicals all across the world have always wanted to worship, just like that. It's how the reformers used to worship. This is a Genevan pattern, can I say? It didn't belong to Calvin's Geneva, but he wrote about this. There's such a thing as being guided by God's word in how we worship. And I believe it's also how the early church worshipped. And so thank you for all of you who do this, and those who control the light and sound seamlessly. Those things are really, really important, so thank you. It's a blessing. I love worshipping here. So, the Word of God. So let's come now to Luke chapter 7, and this is my reading for this morning. As a resident preacher, the resident preacher only has to choose where to read once every 6 months. So he says to himself, I think God's leading me to preach from the book of Romans, and so for the next 6 months it's all Romans. One decision. As a visiting preacher, you have to think, I've been asked to come. Where will I preach? Anything between Genesis and Revelation will do, but that just makes the decision harder. So I was really blessed myself preaching in Malawi, and I preached a series of sermons in my Malawian churches on people Jesus met. And so I thought, well, if I just freshen that up and reapply it to myself, I may be permitted to bring this word to you. That's how our preachers think, all right? That's a little inside information. The hardest thing for a visiting preacher is, where on earth will I preach from, apart from Scripture? Let's give our attention to Luke 7, which is a beautiful chapter. And I wonder if today we might make it a little covenant that we'll read the whole of Luke 7. It's when Jesus met this Roman soldier. And then it was the widow who had lost her boy. Then it was the prophet and the prophet's men. And then lastly, it was a prostitute. It's a wonderful chapter of engagement with the Lord Jesus Christ. Just the first part, Luke 7, the faith of the centurion. When Jesus had... your version. Luke 7. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. But when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Almighty God, please open our eyes to hear afresh this familiar reading of your word. And we pray that at this moment, in this moment, the Spirit of God would be with us and speak to our hearts and apply the lessons of this event to our life today. That would be our prayer, and that we'll be honest enough with ourselves to apply this to our life. In Jesus we pray, amen. I never expected to read this. It's different to so many other gospel stories. I expect to read any gospel story. I expect to read, here is the incarnate Son who dwelt for a moment with us, and there's something in this about his glory. He's going to I bet he's going to display his glory somehow. He's going to be so gracious that people will turn to him and believe. And then I also expect any gospel story, I expect also there's going to be those who don't believe, and it's going to stand therefore as a dual warning. It's going to warn us to, or it's going to attract us to believe, and it's going to warn us if we don't believe. That's what I expect. I didn't expect this. I think what touches us in the story of Luke 7 and what transforms us is the unexpected pivot where, hang on, am I reading this right? It's the Roman centurion who becomes the model of faith. Whew, that I didn't expect. It surprises us and does more than that. It disorientates us for a moment, which is a good thing. Good thing if you read the gospel, so he's so gripped that it just disorientates us for a while, and then it reorientates us. Oh, wait a minute. Now I begin to understand. And there's a reason I asked for Isaiah 11 to be read. There's a little bit of reorientation in Isaiah 11, where the banner of Jesus is a banner to the nations, and the nations come swarming back and rally around the Lord Jesus. So this is good for us to be a bit surprised, because we usually expect sort of the good guys to be the model of faith, the insider. We expect faith to come from the right group, at least. Not the abuser or the villain. We don't expect the bad guys to be the model of faith. So that's why this story is good for us. It elevates a Roman centurion, a figure symbolizing the imperial, horrible, all-pervasive, oppressive power of Rome. A man, if he's a typical Roman centurion, a man who's trained in the art of abuse, cruelty, narrowness. So this story disorientates us at first. It's not predictable. Therefore, it demands we pay attention. It's the odd one that stands out as the hero. I love some of the classic stories of just in culture. I mean, now not the scripture, but I do love culture. Took me a while, but I've begun to appreciate Victor Hugo's massive tome called Les Mis. And see, there's an unexpected twist. I mean, you would expect the authority to be the inspector, but the hero comes out as the crim. What's his name? Jean Valjean. He's the hero, but he's a prisoner. Wait a minute, he's a former prisoner. But it's that's the guy that shows extraordinary moral strength and compassion. While the inspector, who's on the side of right and law, is so rigid while he enforces law, that the point of Hugo's classic, Les Mis, is to question where does justice come from? It sometimes comes from unexpected places. The supposed outsider is the one that shines. And that's sort of where I see Luke 7. Luke 7 verse 9, can you believe that? Jesus marvelled at him. NIV says, was amazed at him. And said, I've not found in Israel such great faith. That's the twist. It's the supposed outsider is the one who gets it. Now, the context of Luke 7 is that it comes after Luke 6. That's profound, isn't it? Luke 6 is, just have a flick back. For example, look at verse 20 of the previous chapter. Does that sound familiar? Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hunger, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those men hate you. Or verse 27, but I tell you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. What's all that? That's the great sermon of the Lord Jesus. It seems like Luke has a repeat occasion of the sermon, because it seems to be on the plain fields, whereas Matthew's great sermon, which is very similar, seems to be on a mount. But let's not worry about comparing the two. I'm just saying that this great sermon of Jesus, where people said, wow, nobody's ever spoken like this man, is followed by one of the greatest miraculous healings of the centurion's servant and the next one, widow's son. And so in chapter 7, I'm just setting the context here. In chapter 7, verse 16, all the people were filled with awe and praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us. For God has come to help his people. So the context of our passage is that it follows the greatest sermon ever preached, where people exclaim, nobody's ever preached like this before. And now his demonstration of his power and compassion in the healing of people, and the result of the healing of people, is nobody's ever done such wonders as this great prophet. And that's where this little episode sits. So these verses 1 to 10 is enough for our attention. Describe the miraculous cure of a sick man, where an officer in the Roman army sends messengers to Jesus asking help for his desperately ill servant, and he receives what he asks for. And so we see things in Luke 7 that are astounding, intriguing, and very encouraging. We note firstly, and I'll have a 1, 2, 3, just to keep you with me, not nodding off, a 1, 2, 3. Firstly, we note the kindness of this man. Look at verses 2 to 4 again. When Jesus finished all the saying, verse 2. And there a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. Now, listen to this. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. And so Jesus went with them. The what's the first thing that noticed is the kindness of this man. It's his in character to be kind. Now, first of all, his love for his servant, so much so that he tends, so tenderly does he care for his servant that he will do whatever is possible to meet his need and to help him. That's one evidence. I'm just looking at evidence of kindness, that there's more to the story than be kind. There'd be more than one lesson. But let's pause on this. It's not here by accident. A Roman centurion being kind to his servant is intriguing, if not amazing. But then we see it again in his feeling towards the Jewish people, verses 4 and 5. I mean, remember who he is. He himself is a hated Roman soldier occupying their land for the emperor and ruling people in their own land. But he didn't despise the Jews as soldiers usually did. In actual fact, he actually relied on them to be spokesmen for him. And then the elders of the Jews said, verse 5, he loves our nation. And there's more. And see, his generosity is actually built a synagogue for the people of Capernaum. He's built a synagogue for us. Really, we say? Now remember, this was the days of the Roman Empire where devotion to anybody but Caesar, any devotion that was not Caesar-directed, was swiftly, savagely challenged. And denying the state was punishable by death. And we don't expect this to happen. We don't expect President Putin to visit Kiev any day soon and launch a scheme to rebuild the churches that he's bombed in the Ukraine. Where did this Roman centurion learn to be so kind? So we don't know anything in his background, but we would just, I think the best assumption is to assume that he was born outside the faith, that mum and dad were just Roman citizens and outside Christian knowledge. And we know that he was a soldier by profession, and we ask, how does he show such spirit as caring for his servant, as loving the Jewish nation that he was meant to be ruling, and volunteering to build a worship centre for them to be comfortable with? Where does that come from? And the only answer that I can venture is that the centurion was who he was by the grace of God. That somehow, at some time, the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes of understanding and put a new heart in this man who not only was kind to those he should have been oppressing, not only helped the Jews to worship their true and living God, but also saw something in Jesus that nobody else saw. Now, whatever knowledge of God's truth he had, no doubt it was very, very limited. But you don't need knowledge to have a new heart from God. His views of God may simply have been based upon general revelation, whether he had any knowledge of Old Testament scripture or not. But whatever light, I'm just canvassing here some assumptions. Whatever knowledge he did or did not have, he was an outsider to faith. And somehow, by some revelation, by some means, God put a heart of kindness in this man who wasn't ordinarily meant to be kind. And it shaped his life. One result of God blessing this man was kindness. And I wanted to pause first on this before we talk of others. Let's learn a lesson from the centurion. Kindness is an underplayed Christian virtue, I suggest. Why should it be so? The Bible teaches us, look, acts of kindness are one way by which we show that we honour God. One way to exalt our Maker is to be kind to creation. Proverbs tells us that. Proverbs 14, verse 31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their Maker. That's the first half. You know, Proverbs often have these couplets. The first part of Proverbs 14, 31. Whoever oppresses the poor is showing contempt for their Creator. And do you know the second part of the couplet? But whoever is kind to the needy, do you know how that proverb ends? Whoever is kind to the needy is, where does that lead? Is honouring God. Those who are kind to the needy are honouring God. And so before we go on in this story, let's just pause and say that we ought as Christians, above and beyond others who are not, we ought to be showing kindness. We ought to be ready to see, ready to help, ready to feel, ready to do good, ready to weep with those who weep, ready to rejoice with those who rejoice. Don't confuse kindness and acts of kindness and acts of generosity. Don't confuse that with weakness. Kindness is a grace of God. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. One way, what I'm saying is that one way to show Christian faith to the world and to present it as something beautiful before others is by kindness. Now, I quickly add that it's not the only way, and it's never alone. It needs words alongside of it. I know that. And it needs a changed life, a consistent changed life. Not a random outlier act of kindness that's against who you are. All of that is true, but let's pause on this. Nevertheless, kindness is a grace that everybody understands. Everybody reads it as, wow, that's genuinely generous of you, my friend. Everybody can recognize that. And it's certainly one way to be like Jesus, whose love is as wide as the ocean, whose loving kindness is as generous as the flood. I heard you sing that a few minutes ago. So you must believe it. Here is love as wide as the ocean. Here is loving kindness as overflowing and as full as the flood. It's just a metaphor, it's an image. So Redemption Church, Ringwood, it's known for being a flood of kindness. His generosity is as wide as the ocean. True? Because even the Proverbs say that by act of kindness we're honouring God. So somewhere in this background, we don't know anything more about this centurion, but God had touched his life, and consistent with his character, he was offering kindness to his servant. Consistent with his character, he's offering kindness to the Jewish nation that he ruled. And consistent with his character, he was actually generously rebuilding their worship center. That's staggering. We notice, secondly, the humility of this man. Look at verses 6 to 8 and now focus on humility. It's not disconnected to acts of kindness, but it's different. Now, Jesus, where's verse 6? So Jesus went with them. Verse 6, and Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, now this is curious, and the message was, but in his own words. So he'd actually written this out, I suppose, or something, and said, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. And that's why I didn't presume to come to you in the first place. But look, if you just said the word, my servant will be healed." And then to sort of illustrate it, he gives Jesus an illustration, as if Jesus needs an illustration to understand. But he said, "Look, I'm a man under authority. And then I say to others, come, and they come, and go, and they go, do this, and he does it." The humility of this man. It appears in his remarkable words to Jesus that when he was not far from the house, he sent friends to protest and say, "Lord, I don't deserve to have you come. I can't think that it's right that you come and put your feet under my kitchen table. It just doesn't figure right, Jesus. I know I've asked you to come, but I'm having second thoughts." That's what verses 6 and 7 are. "I'm just having second thoughts, Lord. I don't have submission. I know one thing. I don't have sufficient merit to approach you directly, but nor is my house worthy enough for you to come and sit and have coffee with me in my kitchen." And even in verse 8, he reflects humility. He says, "Oh, look, I'm a man who submits." I find that interesting. Maybe it's insignificant, but I like to explore every treasure I can from God's word. And I'm thinking Luke, the author of Scripture, sat under the Holy Spirit, and these words were guided by him. And I'm not going to ignore this. Verse 8 says, look, you see where he starts? He starts by saying, "Lord, I'm under authority." I'm just saying that's a little signal of humility. If I was having the discussion, I'd be tempted to say, "Lord, I'm an officer of high rank and I tell people what to do." No, he doesn't start there. He goes the other way first. He said, "I'm under authority. I do what I'm told by the generals. I salute when you need to salute. And I'm a man who submits to high rank. I have majors and generals telling me what to do," is where he starts. That's just a little signal of humility. Before secondly explaining, "Oh yeah, and also, I've got foot soldiers and servants under me." So think armed forces. It was just last month that I was at the Kamuzu Barracks, which is the centre of army for Malawi, and I was invited to visit the barracks because I have a friend there, a friend who's a chaplain. And I picked him up in the city centre, drove him into the barracks. It was very interesting. I was the driver at that moment and my friend was in the left-hand front seat. Now, being a chaplain, you don't actually have rank, but you're treated as if you do, if that makes sense. So he's a lieutenant colonel. And he gets treated as a lieutenant colonel, even though his rank is just chaplain. So, and it was really, it was so obvious. When I went to the front gate, which is, of course, armed and all sorts of protocol going on, and I thought, how am I going to get through this? The fellow, the soldier at the front gate, he didn't look at me. His eyes went straight to the guy in my front left-hand seat. And his eyes was on the insignia. Didn't matter who I was just a white visitor. But he saw the insignia, the stripes, and his face froze and he stiffly went to attention. There goes the salute. All the way through the barracks, people were saluting him, and really formally, really well. And then we had lunch together because he's a friend of mine and we've often worked together in Christian work. And then just as we're leaving, he suddenly changed his whole complexion, his whole composure, and his face stiffened and he went to attention and he saluted his superior. He's got one superior in the whole barracks that he has to salute. So I would have, in explaining this to Jesus, I would have said some sort of message of, these are the guys that I rule over and they salute me, and Oh, yes, and he's the one that I'm under. But it can be the other way around. The centurion. Not sure why, but it's of interest to me that there are key appearances of centurions in the New Testament story. I think of this man, who's the model of faith, and we'll get to that in a moment. What about the centurion and his cohort at the foot of the cross? What did they recognize after all the horrible event of crucifixion? The centurion and his mates recognized, surely this man was the Son of God. And then there's the story in the book of Acts, which explains the opening up of the gospel from just being focused on the people of Judaism to the world, that centurion called Cornelius. I just find that interesting. I think there's another one, isn't there? Morning tea. I'm sure there's another centurion plays a role in the New Testament account. But what I'm asking, like I asked, where does kindness come from in a Roman soldier? Where does humility come from? Definitely, it was not taught at the officers' training school in Rome. Officers of the ruling imperial occupying army were trained to rule. They were trained to be imperial. They were trained to occupy. Officers are trained in aggression. They're taught how to dominate. They're taught how to force their will upon the common soldier. It's how you prepare soldiers for the day of battle. Just follow their orders from above, thank you. That's how rank works in armed forces. Where did this humility come from? This recognition of, oh, I'm not worthy. I don't have merit for you to come. I can't even come to you. Didn't come by nature. We're all born proud. Humility is something that's strange to us. It only comes by the Holy Spirit of God. And it comes supremely, doesn't it, when we are convicted of our sin, we're shown our own corruption, and we say, yes, Lord, that's right. I am corrupt by nature. I am a rebel. Humility is when we're put in our right place. That makes us lowly. That brings humility. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit as he works in our soul. And again, I say, this is one way to show Christian faith to the world and make it beautiful before others. And again, I quickly add, no, it's not the only way, and it's never alone. It needs words alongside of it. It needs a changed life as well. But humility is a grace that people notice. Humility is a grace that everybody understands. And it is one way to be like Jesus. Because by humility, we're showing others who Jesus is. Who, though he was in the form of God, he did not equate equality with God a thing to be maintained or grasped, but he emptied himself. And he took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So humility is a grace that the world does understand. It does notice. It might ridicule it, but it notices humility. Stay with it. Don't be other than humble. It's a grace that speaks, provided we have words alongside of it, provided we have a character that's true, not just an occasional splash of artificial humility. And of course, if that's the second thing that we note in this man, the third thing we note is, of course, this man's great faith. Yes, we notice his kindness. Yes, we notice his humility. Thirdly, we notice his great faith. So after he says, this is why, verse 7, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Lord, just say the word and my servant will be healed. What great faith is that? For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does this. And when Jesus heard all of that, all of the above, he marveled at him. And that's when he turned to the crowd and said, I tell you the truth, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What a beautiful display of faith in the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. Just say the word. Just say the word and let my servant be healed. He thinks it's unnecessary for Jesus to actually come to the place where his servant lay dying. He regards Jesus as the one that had authority over those troubles and that disease. He believes a word of command from Jesus is sufficient to send sickness away. And that is true faith. That's your faith. I mean, it may not particularly, you don't have to relate it to a sickness, but your faith in Jesus is something that you cannot see. That's what faith is, believing what we cannot see, holding every reason to be sure. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command. That's why we don't need evidence. We don't need to rely upon, I'm not ridiculing science, but we don't need to rely upon what science will tell us to prove where origins come from. By faith, Hebrews says, we understand the universe was formed at God's command. We weren't there at the beginning. We didn't see what was made out of what was not visible. That's how Noah lived. Hebrews 7 again. Noah built an ark, though there was nothing in the meteorological forecasts that indicated there was anything coming. It was by faith that Abraham packed up his family tent and travelled west, though he had no idea where he's going. Now, dear friend, this is our faith. This is your faith. This was the centurion's faith that he's commended for. I'm just saying Christian faith is exactly like that. When you believe the Lord Jesus can wash your life clean and give you a new start, though you cannot see him, but you hold every reason to be sure that everything he said as recorded in his scripture is right, and everything he says that he's done for you has an effect, and every promise that he's made will be true. He will be true to his word. That's your faith. And this message, Luke 7, it's about surprising faith. It's about finding such faith, but in surprising places. It's finding faith where we wouldn't normally expect it. And faith like this was rare when Jesus walked the earth. The disciples were tuning in, but it was a process. It was a bit cloudy. The church leaders, well, most of them said, hey, if you're a Messiah, show us more signs and miracles, please. Show us a sign from heaven, and then we'll believe. That was the sneering demand of the Pharisees. Just pause for a moment on how this man's faith affected Jesus' reply. Jesus marveled at him. This is the incarnate God of heaven and earth. This is the creator of the world, the savior of mankind. And in his humanity, the best description that Luke and Matthew can come up with in their writing of this event was there was something in Jesus' response that was just wonderment at the demonstration of the centurion's faith, marveled at him. And he said, Jesus said, not even in all of Israel, with all of its privileges, with all of its knowledge of God's word, with all of its sacrificial system that was pointing to the Messiah. With all of that, I've not found such great faith as this. It's just brilliant, isn't it? It's breathtaking. And we know nothing else about the centurion described in these verses. We don't know his name or his nation or his history or how he came to know that the Lord Jesus was before him. It's all hidden. But one thing we know about is that he believed. Here he was, in charge of 100 soldiers, should have been the imperial savagery and cruelty of the Roman Empire, but he believed. And Jesus commended him. So let me make application of this, our text this morning, this surprising story with the pivot in it that we didn't really expect. This is one of the bad guys coming good. We must ask ourselves, why is this story recorded for us in Scripture? And I think it's a fair question to always ask. I mean, what, especially in the Gospel accounts, just ask the question. It's a polite question. Could Luke just as well have left it out? Because there are things that he left out. I mean, the books can't contain everything that Jesus said and did. So why? Could Matthew have left it out? Matthew gives a shorter account. Explore that question and challenge our hearts. Because I don't want to just leave this with, oh, what a great guy the Roman centurion was, and let's make him my hero, and I can't wait to meet in heaven and ask him, hey, how did you learn about Jesus in the first place, and blah, blah, blah. Let's leave that. The challenge, I think, is twofold for us. One, where to place your faith, and secondly, and don't leave this bit out, what do we ask of the one in whom we've placed our faith? So first of all, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the obvious application, because we're invited in the Gospels to come to this Jesus that the centurion was messaging. And we're invited to believe on that Jesus who lived a while on earth. And we're encouraged to lean on him as the centurion was leaning on him, and to cast our care upon him as the centurion was casting his care upon him, and to rest all the weight of our souls on him. And that is a lesson. That's an obvious lesson. That's the first place is you may do so without fear, because he can bear it. He is a strong rock. He is the Almighty. And he's able to bring light out of darkness. He's able to give life to the dead. He's the one who calms waters. He's the one who gives power to the weak. He can increase the strength of those who are weak. Will you trust him? That's a straight out first question. Will you trust him and be not afraid? Our world that we live in is a struggle. Our life is a struggle. Our hearts are weak. But will you cast your cares upon Jesus? Will you believe? And do you see the beauty of Jesus when he was on earth? He was a people, not a people pleaser, he was a people magnet. And Luke 7 displays the truth about who Jesus is as he encounters the soldier and the widow and the prophet and the prostitute, just in this chapter of Scripture. He's the one that we go to. Where are you? What are you hungering for? And if you're not yet sure, I invite you to place your faith in Jesus. I'm inviting you to place your faith in this Jesus, in this God. I invite you to cast your cares upon him as the centurion did. I'm inviting you to bow before Jesus. He's the one who's all-powerful. He can give power to the weak. He can give strength to the weary. He can give life to the dead. He can revive your soul that's flagging. He can cleanse your life that's gone to pot. He can turn you around out of a rebellion. He can give spiritual life to the spiritual dead. So, unaware of your own heart, but maybe you're struggling today. And maybe you feel like the bruised reed that Jesus speaks of. Do you remember that? The bruised reed. He doesn't come to crush a bruised reed. He loves a bruised reed, if that's how you feel. The reed that's, you know, the Mediterranean reed that's lost its strength and lost its purpose and it's flagging. Do you sometimes feel you're really flagging spiritually? You don't measure up? Well, Jesus has come to heal you and heal that broken heart. He never tires of doing good. So this is the obvious application, is that right now Jesus is, how do I put it, just as ready now to come alongside of you as he was to the centurion 2,000 years ago. And as he bore the centurion's burden that day and healed his servant, Jesus can bear your burden. He can ease your grief. He can comfort you in your sorrow. He can forgive your sins. He can mend your life. He can enliven your flagging spirit. All you need is faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, I've come to support the bruised reed, not to break it. The other half of that metaphor was, I've also come to rekindle the smouldering candle, not to snuff it out. I've come to reinvigorate it. Now, the other part of the application is, that was almost like looking at the centurion's faith. But there's one word that I've left out that's in the text. It's like almost as if it's in capital letters. What did Jesus marvel at? Why did he marvel? He marveled at such, what's the adjective in front of faith? Such great faith I've not seen elsewhere. I just want to explore that for a moment. What is it that you're asking of the one in whom you've put your trust? There's something more than that. There is something in the words that Jesus is using, and I'm just trying to explore that a little bit. Now, the greatness of this man's faith was his statement, Lord, that by a word it can be done. To heal a person without even seeing him, just by speaking a word, is to do that which our minds can't even conceive of. And I notice in Matthew's account, it's just a little bit crisper because there's less detail in his account. And Matthew closes his account by saying that Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it will be done just as you believed it would. And Matthew's closing comment, and his servant was healed at that very hour. That's inconceivable that a healing could take place at that moment. At once it is done. That's our God, isn't it? Genesis 1. Let there be light, and there was light. The widow's son at Nain. The young man, get up. And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Well, Mark 4, when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves by saying, quiet, be still. And the wind died down. It was completely calm. So, dear Christian, what is it that you're longing for and you've been pleading for? And where is your great faith? Now, I'm a little bit hesitant about describing great faith. I don't want you to be comparing. No one's to stand up and say, well, I'm a man of great faith. And someone else said, I don't feel I've got great. No. But there is such a thing. Jesus used this word. I'm not making it, it's in Scripture. The great faith was the belief that I can pray to God. And yes, we understand that if it's according to his purpose, if it's according to the will of God, if it's a good and righteous thing, we can pray, Lord, just speak, because I believe that with a word you can, what is it you're praying for? It doesn't have to be the healing of your servant, because probably you don't have servants. But what is it you're really praying for? Some of you have been praying for your husband to believe in Christ, because it gnaws at you and tears your heart apart that your husband doesn't take any heart interest. Some of you are praying for your wife. Some of you are praying for your children who have now gone through those teenage years of, don't talk to me so much, Dad, about that. Just leave me alone. And now they're into the world and they're just they're not walking with Christ. And you're praying for them and agonizing and pleading. Perhaps it is healing. You are praying for healing of a sickness. Good thing. Where's your great faith? The centurion prays, Lord, just say the word and let my servant be healed. What's stopping you praying? Have you forgotten to pray? Do you doubt? Do you think, I've been praying for husband, I've been praying for my children, but I'm not sure I'm worthy of God's attention. I'm not sure I'm worthy of approaching. That's the centurion's plea there. That's his unworthiness. Lord, I don't think I'm worthy for you to come and bless my family in that way. Remember the centurion. He knew that he was not worthy. He agreed with that. But he asks in great faith, such faith that has never been seen amongst the privileged people of Israel. Perhaps you think, well, I've been praying so long. You wouldn't put it as clumsy as this, but possibly you're saying, should I keep on praying, or is that showing unbelief? There's a strange thoughts go through my mind. I've got a perverse mind, but I tire. I'm weak, and I sometimes tire in prayer. Oh, the Lord knows I've been praying for my son. The Lord knows. I don't have to keep. Well, where's your great faith? What does greatness in faith mean? I think it means you keep going. Now, those of you who are younger than 30 are going to struggle. Okay, just bear with me. Yeah, about younger than 30, you're going to struggle. But that's a letter, and it's something that, if you address it correctly and you put $1.70 on there and you post it, Australia Post will treat your letter with great respect and will deliver it according to purpose. Now just remember, this is what I'm trying to get to. It doesn't matter who you are. So I can lift a little tacker and lift the little tacker up to the red box. Remember the red post boxes? And he can slip that in. And it can be a birthday card greeting his nana. It's something as inconsequential as a birthday card to nana. Prime Minister of Australia can get his letter, stamp it correctly to Governor General in Canberra. Please, Governor General, Your Honour, I can now form a government. May you come and open Parliament. And his letter will be treated exactly the same respect as little Tucker birthday greetings to Nana. It matters not on your sense of worthiness. This request is taken by Australia Post in exactly the same way, with the same commitment, the same dignity, the same purpose is going to be delivered, no matter who you are. You might think you're very unworthy. You might think you're the Tony Mockbell of spiritual life. But even he can post a letter to his favourite auntie greeting him, and that letter will be handled in the same way. It doesn't matter the hand that's popping it in the box. Australia Post don't check the fingerprints. So, those fingerprints are from someone not worthy. We'll just dismiss that. Now, you're asking of God, whether you think that you are a little person, or not, whether you think you're not worthy or not, whether you're old or young, wherever you are, pray big thoughts to God. That's what I'm encouraging you. Pray to the God who, at just a word, and it will be done. And keep praying with such great faith. There is nothing impossible for our God. So, let me close with this. Friend, please pray great prayers, and all the while believing that, Lord, just say the word and my servant can be healed. Please believe great things, and all the while you believe, pray. Lord, just say the word and let my servant be healed. God bless you. Amen.